You've got your Bibles, let's turn together to Exodus chapter 19. It's where we're going to begin. It's where we left off last week. As you turn there, no specific relation to the sermon per se, but I happened to see an article that was written by CBN, the Christian Broadcasting Network, and it was talking about what the Lord's doing over in the UK. I think I'd mentioned the result of a survey within the last couple of months, talking about the unexpected rise in the number of church attendees in the UK. And I also mentioned, probably about 12 months ago, there was a combination of a few churches over there who decided, just felt stirred from the Lord to start running some prayer meetings. And as Al Gordon, one of the pastors, he said, look, 18 months ago, if you want to empty your room as a pastor, the best way to do it is you call a prayer meeting. And his church, along with KXC, King's Cross Church in the heart of London, they're largely young people. He's like trying to get young people. I don't think it's just a young person thing, but trying to get people to pray is a challenge. But they've seen this stirring of hunger. They held this prayer meeting and they had hundreds, if not 1,000 people who turned up. And anyway, this particular article was talking about these prayer meetings have just grown and grown. And in fact, they had thousands come up. The church was maxed to capacity for a 24-hour prayer gathering. This happened, I think, last weekend. And this was a description from Al Gordon. It was held at Saints Church. He's the pastor there. And this has come out of, they're calling it the quiet revival. Like they're sort of more Anglican-y based, more conservative, but the Lord is just really moving in the midst of an increasingly secular government, which is another interesting contradiction as well. But Al Gordon said this, talking about the prayer meeting they just had within the last week. He said there was a thick and heavy sense of God's presence. Dozens giving their lives to Christ. There was healing, there was freedom, there was moments of extraordinary weight and glory. Singing like I've never heard, passion, raw hunger. And this is largely young people. That's the fascinating trend here. It's youth, it's teens into their young 20s. He goes on and he says, one thing is certain, we're witnessing a profound and sovereign spiritual moment. If you'll make room for the Lord, call on him while he's near, he will come and meet you. You can't orchestrate this. All you can do is humble your heart, go low, cry out for the heavy rain, and he will come. Isn't that awesome? I was super encouraged. Come on, let's thank the Lord for what he's doing. And just that sense of, you know, the Lord is on the move in the midst of headlines and, you know, this past week seeing India and Pakistan and world wars and all sorts of things that could distract our attention away from the one place. One thing is needed, not the busyness, not the stuff. It's keeping our eyes on Jesus and being a part of what he's doing. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the stirrings of what's happening in the UK and other places all around the world. Lord, we thank you for the stirring of what you're doing in our hearts. Even this morning, Lord, we do just humble ourselves. We know that there is nothing that we can manufacture. Lord, you've done it all, and we humbly come, declaring you to be the object of our affection, our desire, and our delight. It's to serve you, and it's to know you, it's to make much of you. And so, Lord, we do ask that we would see a fresh outpouring of your presence, of your Spirit, moving through this church, moving through your church in general, this nation, Lord, would you stir our hearts to seek you, to know you, Lord? Would you do what you need to do? Break up the fallow ground. Come and have your way afresh in our hearts. And Lord, as we turn to your scriptures this morning, I just pray for a fresh urgency and expectancy and unveil our eyes to see afresh the glorious reality of who you are. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Exodus 19 is where we're headed. I think we've got some slides here. I can't control them from here, so I'm trusting the people at the back. We'll see if they can stay on track. We've got a bit of territory to go. But we're in this series kind of working our way. I know we're only a book or so through and already in May. We will pick up speed, I promise. But we're taking on this notion of really trying to capture the big story. I think it's so important as we come to the scriptures to have this perspective. I saw an article this week just in the local newspaper, and it talked about the Canberra Raiders game that was played yesterday was sold out. The first normal competition game that was sold out for the Raiders in the last 30 years. It's been three decades. Because the Raiders are doing well. All of a sudden, they're doing well. And I thought it was amusing because it was only a few years ago that I remember going to a Raiders game and there was less than 5,000 people there and the Raiders were booed off, as they were often called back then, the Faders, not the Raiders. Had this profound way of throwing games when they were ahead. But all of a sudden, they're doing well and the stadiums are packed. And even walking around the shops, I didn't get to the game. It was sold out. I couldn't get a ticket. But seeing the green jersey, seeing people caught up in this reality of a football team doing well. And I thought, it's interesting, isn't it? All that says to me is that, well, A, that the crowd is very fickle, so never listen to the noise of the crowd around us. But we, by nature, we love to be caught up in something bigger than ourselves. It's amazing how passionate people can get about sport, isn't it? But we love that. We love a story that's bigger than us. It becomes our team, and when we capture this big story, we cannot then ourselves help but being caught up in the part that we have to play. I mean, the passion of supporters, you'd think, gosh, they're more passionate in the crowd than they are the footballers, or equally so, who are playing on the field. And so my aim as we go through this series is first that we would see this big picture, this well-grounded, scriptural, but absolute amazement at the authority and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Over human history, over this world, He is at work accomplishing His purposes and plans. It's His unstoppable mission from cover to cover as He rescues and redeems those for His own glory. And that second, as we see that there'd be this drawing in and there'd be this catching up of ourselves in that great story. Not as bystanders, not as spectators, but as the ones that He calls and commissions to go and proclaim the good news. He's like, this is what you're on this planet for, not to spectate, but to participate in His great story. So if we can get excited about a Raiders game, surely we can get excited this morning about the glorious eternal purposes of the King and caught up afresh in what He has for us today. Come on, there you go. Let's just finish it now and go get some Burmese food. Exodus 19, this is where we are. We've seen God come. He's turned up on the scene. He's delivered His people. And these are the words that the Lord gives Moses. He sets the scene here. He's going to encounter His people, a moment of covenant, a moment of the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments. But there's two key phrases. We looked at one the last time. He says to His people, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be to Me a treasured possession." It's the first time we've seen this kind of language. We've talked about the covenants with Noah, with Abraham, this redemption, this unveiling of God's purpose. But it's like with each level, he unfolds more. And He said, "This is My desire, a people to be His treasured possession." His, but people of value, people whom He loves. And so that's what we unpacked. You can go back last week and hear the sermon if you want to delve into that one more, and of course looking at the way that Jesus then fulfilled the foreshadowings around that notion. The second phrase is verse 6, and He says, "And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And I'll put this out where I think if we're to understand the big story, we need to delve into a little bit this notion of priests. What's this priesthood all about? We see the tabernacle, we see the temple, we see Jesus. He comes on the scene, and we'll get there in a moment. He talks about him being a temple, Him being a high priest, the book of Hebrews. This imagery is all the way through. What is this notion? What is the Lord unveiling? What is this picture of a kingdom of priests? And of course, some of us are probably already going in our minds to 1 Peter, where Peter says, "And you are a holy nation, you're a royal priesthood." So this is something for us, not just that we can relegate to the pages of human history. There's something in God's plan and purposes about this notion of priesthood, royal priests. Well, there's two aspects to this that if we get there, we'll cover both of them. But I want to talk about the tabernacle. I want to talk about the presence of the Lord. And then I want to talk about the priesthood. Now, it's interesting as this story unfolds, we've seen the deliverance out of Egypt. And in terms of the actual length in Scripture that's devoted to that account, this momentous account as the Lord himself delivers his people, overthrows the empire of the town, proclaims himself to be Yahweh, the one true God. It's about 7, 8, maybe 9, we could argue chapters in Exodus that talk about that. But there is then over 50 chapters in the Bible that are devoted to the establishment, the construction, the purpose and function of something called the tabernacle. 50 chapters. 13 in Exodus, 18 in Leviticus, 13 in Numbers, and 2 in Deuteronomy. So we've got to ask ourselves, well, what is this tabernacle all about? If we jump to the next slide, we're thinking about a secret cue, but we didn't get there. There we go. We don't need to guess the purpose of the tabernacle because the Lord himself makes it clear. He's covenanted with his people. He's made his intentions. You're my people, I'm your God. This is now what it will look like. This is the first step in this new season and saga of what it will look like for them to be his people. Exodus 25:8, the Lord says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And in fact, he gives them specific instructions. And this tabernacle is built not out to the peripheral, not on the outside of camp. He's not wanting to watch on from a high mountain as his people move about their business. The tabernacle was centered. It was set up literally in the midst. The Israelites would camp around the tabernacle. This picture of the presence of God in the midst of his people. Why is it built in the center? Why are his people instructed to camp around it? Well, primarily, here is the very simple and straightforward but profound reality of this picture. It demonstrates God's desire to be with his people. From the beginning, God has had this desire to be in the midst, not just omniscient, not just omnipresent, not just the God of angels' armies, the uncreated, eternal God. He is all that. And this is not in any way belittling his sovereignty over the cosmos, over the universe, over everything created. But in the midst of his greatness and grandeur, this has been his heart and his intention, is to be known by and to be found in the midst of his people. We find that all the way through Scripture, from the Garden of Eden. Although he speaks and he creates everything, it says that he comes personally to meet with Adam and Eve in the garden. He doesn't send an angel and say, well, you know, look up and see my majesty and my wonder. His heart and his intention was to commune with them. And so we see here this picture again. He said, "This if you're to be my people, treasured possession, amongst all the people, this is what it looks like, is that you need to have in your midst my presence, to be built in the center of it. His desire, not just a memorial or a symbol, but the very reality, this tabernacle was to house the glory of God. And of course, we see then, if we fast forward, and we'll be doing a little bit of looking back and then kind of looking forward. But if you look at John chapter 1, verse 14, and John profoundly opens up his gospel in this way, and he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt, and that word there literally is tabernacled. He has set up his tent, he's pitched his tent amongst his people. We've seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's that very same notion of God who would come and dwell in the midst of his people. And then fast forward to the end of the story, Revelation 21:3. And John, again, as he has his vision, he hears his proclamation, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is where? It's with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. See, as N.T. Wright, who most of you know, I love his theological emphases, but perhaps one that he's most well known for. He said, so often we are guilty, especially in the modern evangelical space, of reading scriptures wrong. We think that God's mission was somehow to take us up out of this earth. That's the great hope, is that we're all gone. Lord, get us out of here. The world is, it's falling to pieces. So come, rescue us, redeem us, take us off there. And he's like, that's not actually The scriptural emphasis. The emphasis, and in fact, Jesus' prayer to his disciples, he says, when you pray, pray this, Lord, get me out of here now. Come and rapture me. He says, no, here's what you're to pray. He says, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done where? Oh, his kingdom coming on earth. You see, that's his heart and his intention is that he would come and he would dwell with us and invite us to dwell with him. His kingdom on earth. And if you hear nothing else this morning, I want us to hear and be reminded of that reality of a God who invites us into his very presence from the beginning. We're seeing the foreshadowing here with the tabernacle. We see the ultimate fulfillment. He wants us to know his presence, to be marked by his presence. See, Moses got that. He understood that. And if you fast forward the story a little bit further, you see this interaction with Moses and the Lord. And the Lord, in the midst of the rebellion of his people Israel, had said, well, we're going to start again. They keep messing up. They're a little bit like us. Professional messer-uppers. The Lord's like, I'm done. I'll be faithful to my word. I'll give them all the covenant blessings. I'll give them all my promises, but my presence will not go with them. And of course, Moses has this famous intercessory moment. He's like, God, you cannot do that. If we lose your presence, we lose everything, not just something. We could have all the blessings and all the favor, you fulfilling your covenant faithfulness to us. But if we lose your presence, we have nothing. The value of his presence, the importance of his presence, of being a people of his presence. And how much more so on this side of the covenant? I'm getting ahead of myself here. See, we were made for his presence. I love A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God, The Human Thirst for the Divine. He said, the world is perishing for the lack of the knowledge of God, but the church is famished for want of his presence. We so often have become so good and professional about making church about everything other than what it truly is. And the essence and the substance and the thing that makes the difference, it's his presence. That's our longing. That's our desire. God, we want your presence. Take the rest. I don't care what it looks like. I don't mind if it gets messy. I don't like mess just for mess's sake. But Lord, do whatever you want to do because our desire and the desperate longing of our hearts is for your presence to be in the midst and in the midst of his people. So that's the first picture, is this tabernacle. It's the dwelling place of God physically coming down in the midst of his people. The second is the establishment of a priesthood. And it's interesting, as you read through this account, we see this, let's call it a problem. At the end of Exodus, this is Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. We see Moses having fulfilled the instructions. He's built the tabernacle. The very presence of the Lord has come down to inhabit his glorious picture. But there's a small problem. He's on the outside of the tent. You almost see, I imagine him scratching his head thinking, well, Lord, this is wonderful. We followed your instructions. Here it is, the tabernacle, the very holy God. But what do we do now? What happens next? We can go nowhere near you. You are holy. We are not holy. We are sinful. And if you follow forward, that's Exodus 40, 34. Moses is outside the tent. But then if you read the very first verse in the book of Deuteronomy, we see all of a sudden Moses now is inside the tent. He's communing face to face with God as a man does with a friend. And so we should ask ourselves, well, what happened? And here's the very simple definition or answer to what happened. Leviticus happened. God takes the initiative to provide a way to reconcile his relationship with rebellious Israel. From the beginning, they continue to turn away. And so the Lord says, this is what we're going to do. The Levitical system comes in, and central to that, we don't have much time to unpack much of it at all, other than a central element was the establishment of a priesthood. Exodus 28, 29, God commands Moses to set apart Aaron, Moses' brother, and his sons, their lineage. They would serve as his priests. And they were commissioned, they were given instructions in Exodus 29 for the ordination and the consecration, the garments, the sacrifices, the particular rites that would be employed. And at its essence, this was the purpose of the priesthood. The priest was called and was commissioned to preside between this overlapping boundary of heaven and earth. God's desire is for his presence to come and to dwell in the midst of his people. And so they would represent the priesthood, represent God to the people and people to the God. They would act as mediators between heaven and earth, between the divine one true God and a sinful humanity. And so there's wonderful pictures in there. For example, the priest would carry the names of the tribes of Israel over his heart into the presence of God. He's bringing the people in. That was always the intention, that the people would be brought into the presence of God, that they'd know the presence of God. In the same way, the jewels and the splendor of the priestly garments was to represent and carry the glory of God from the presence of God to the people. The priest would act as an intercessor when God's people, as they regularly did, failed their responsibility as his chosen people. The priest would intercede on their behalf and then act. The priest would take up their cause and go before God. You see this intermediary overlapping, this function of a priesthood that stood in the gap, this boundary between heaven and earth. This is how it's going to happen. I want people to be in my presence, but we have a problem. Problem called sin. And all of this is a temporary solution until he would come and once and for all make a way, and the veil would be torn in two. So that's the establishment of this priesthood. But this is not the first place, and really to understand exactly what the Lord's doing, we need to take a moment to go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. I think we might have this next. What have we got up there? Genesis 1:26. You see, we see this interesting picture right from the very beginning as God creates all that we see, and then he creates in Genesis 1:26. He says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And there's many parallels in terms of the actual construction of Eden and then the garden within Eden, and then of course the Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden into whatever is beyond the garden. But there seems to very much be this intentional structure that the tabernacle is based upon, with the outer court and then the inner court and then the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where the Lord himself would meet with humankind. And it's often called, if you go through Old Testament scholarship, the cosmic temple. This intentional design from the beginning that creation itself would function as a cosmic temple. And so in the midst of the cosmic temple, God says, "Let us make man, and they will stand as our image in the midst of the cosmic temple, where I will come and meet with him." So here's a couple. Just delve with me for a moment. I find this interesting. You might not. I'll let you know when we're done and we can move on. But here's a couple of quotes from some Old Testament scholars looking at this notion of this cosmic temple design and God's intention to create man in his own image. We've got one of them up here. There it is. It says this, Genesis 1:26 can only be understood against the background of an ancient Yahweh statue. Humanity is regarded as the statue of God. These terms image and likeness are used as synonyms denoting a statue. Humans were thus created to be the living statues of the deity. There was no need of a divine image because humans represented Yahweh as a statue would have done. Now, let me think through this. To put it in layman's terms, it's interesting if you look at a bit of a history from the Mesopotamian culture of the time and some of the Sumerian religions, because it was very commonplace to have temples, but the temples would always have an idol or an image or a representative of the god. You look at all the records of the ancient, the tabernacle, the temple design, and you see one obvious and evident missing piece. There was never any statues. There was never any representation of the god. Why is that? It's because Genesis 1:26, a part of this is God creating us to be his image bearers. We are the representation of God in the cosmic temple in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Just jump to the next quote. Let's have a look at this. Got a second one here. So it says this, "The unifying image in humankind has both a sacramental as well as an essentially corporal function. Adam beings are animate icons. The peculiar purpose for their creation is theophanic." Some big words here, but bear with me. "To represent or to mediate the sovereign presence of the deity within the central nave of the cosmic temple." You see, there was a start from the very beginning that Eden and the function and purpose of man would be set up to rule and to reign as his royal images, as his human priests in the garden temple, living in this place of meeting between heaven and earth, and they were to take care of the sacred place, the Garden of Eden, and to represent and proclaim the reality of who he is to the cosmos, to the world around him. Are we tracking along so far? One other little thought from the book of Genesis, and then we'll kind of move forward. Genesis 2:15. Did I put that one in? I did. So it says this: the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And I don't know about how many of us have seen that and thought, well, I don't really like gardening very much. Maybe others of us thought, well, this is wonderful. I get to be an eternal gardener. You know, that's what heaven is working the garden and toiling it and planting. And I don't know, maybe that's a part of heaven. I'm not quite sure. But certainly, I think there was a notion in which God's call and purpose for humanity was to take care of the garden. But the specific words here, the words to work and keep, are used together as a phrase only elsewhere in description of priests and Levites working in and around the temple. So the Lord has set his image bearers in, and he's given them a function that's only ever used as priests in the temple. He's making it very clear that that was the picture, to function and to serve as priests, to know his presence, to represent his presence, to be his divine images, if you like, proclaiming the truths and reality of who he is into the cosmos. And you see, that does play some bearing in terms of things like the Ten Commandments, which is central to this moment as the Lord covenants with his people. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And number one is, there's no other gods. I mean, that's pretty clear. You don't forget who I am. This is who I am. There's no one else like me. Don't worship anyone else other than Yahweh. Number two is interesting because he says you're not to create any idols or imagery. Now, is that because the Lord really has something against idols? It seems interesting that it's number two. It does to me. And certainly the Lord does have something against carved imagery and trying to represent. I mean, don't go and worship idols. What are you doing that for? But I think it's bigger than that. The first commandment, God is saying, don't forget who I am. I am Yahweh. The second commandment is saying, don't forget who you are, that you're to be my representatives. Don't create other. You're my images. You're the kingdom of priests that's to rule and reign in my authority. What are you giving up your divine mandate to a little created image for? And then, of course, the third commandment is, and don't take the Lord's name in vain, which is bigger than just using his name as a swear word. It's like, no, you're taking on my name. We are one. We're covenanted together. Recognize this reality. Don't forget who I am. Don't forget who you are. And live out your divine purpose in covenant with me. So Adam and Eve were to work and serve by participating with God in the ongoing task of upholding and sustaining the order God had established in the cosmos. Now, of course, tragically, we all know the story, but humans quickly forfeited this call and found themselves out of the garden. In fact, the story of Israel is very similar. God had given this commission to be the dwelling place of God himself, to be priests. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant was that through Abraham, the nations of the world, this was for the nations. The nations were in picture, not just one nation or one people group. And so ultimately, the story of Eden and the failure of Israel makes clear both God's intention, but humanity's deep need for a royal priest who would come to restore the blessings of the garden, who would come to defeat evil and restore God's created order. Praise God, onto the scene comes Jesus. Here he is. In many different functions, but amongst so much else that he did and proclaimed, he comes both as the place, the overlapping place between God and mankind, but also as the priest who would usher in a new priesthood. Let's quickly look at that. John chapter 2. I think we do have this one up here. Jesus said himself, proclaimed himself to be the true temple. This, of course, is when he comes on the scene and he cleanses the temple. He's like, my house should be a house of prayer. I mean, you can sense his passion. He's more passionate about this than anything else. This is the meeting place of heaven and earth. This is the moment where God himself is dwelling in the midst of people. And instead of that, it had become a den of thieves and robbers. So he's angry. And he makes a whip and he drives them out. And they say to him, well, this is verse 18, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. I don't think we quite understand what Jesus is saying unless we know this notion of temple and sacred space, that from the beginning that was God's intention. The tabernacle represents and the temple reflects and is built upon the tabernacle, this notion of sacred space, of the place where God would come to meet with his people. And Jesus now boldly proclaims, he says, we don't need the building anymore because I am that place. I'm the meeting place between heaven and earth. This is sacred space. I am sacred space. Believe in me and I'll come and make my home in you. My very presence will come and dwell, not even just upon you, not even just in your midst, but within you. He's invited us into that sacred space. So not only did he come as sacred space, as the temple, he came as the mediator. I think we have one passage up here from Hebrews 7. He came as the high priest, not just of the Aaronic line, but as Hebrews says, of the order of Melchizedek, an eternal, royal, and righteous line. And as the writer to Hebrews says, for it was indeed fitting that we have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, since he did this once and for all when he offered himself up. He played the mediator role. He came in our place. It's through his own perfect blood that the curtain was torn, that access was granted, that it is finished. We have sacred space and we have the access now restored that all could boldly approach the throne of grace. And he did it so he then would and could, amongst other things, reestablish and restore the calling of humanity as priests. We didn't have that one. Do we have Revelation 1? There it is. This is, again, John is seeing this heavenly vision and he hears this proclamation to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He's made us to be what? A kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Can we say amen to that? I think there's another one there, Revelation 5. Again, you've made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That was his intention. That's his heart. That's the full picture, that we would reign as his priests, as his representatives in his presence, representing as his image bearers, the presence and bringing the presence of God to the earth. That's why it's also so significant on Pentecost that as Jesus tells his disciples, and we'll delve into this and celebrate this in a few weeks as the Feast of Pentecost is nearly here. But Jesus says, you need to wait. There's part of this picture. And it's the presence of God literally coming down to dwell in the midst of people. That's the birth of the church. It's the birthright of the church. It's the essential reality of the church. It's God's presence in the midst and in the lives dwelling within his people. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, this is not just talking about a spiritual experience. It's the very structure of redemptive history. God descending not just to us, but within us, making ordinary people into agents of the extraordinary gospel. Coming to accomplish what he established in the beginning, what was tainted by sin, that humanity will be restored to his presence dwelling within them, that they'll work and serve and rule once again as God's image bearers and priests in his cosmic temple. You see, our lives as believers, it is priestly. We represent God to the world, and we should and must bring the world before God in intercession. It's a part of who we are and what we're called to do. So I want to finish it this way. I don't know if we've got someone to come and play. whatever you'd like to do is fine. As the Holy Spirit leads, brother. Five songs, okay. See, I want us to see this glorious privilege of the Lord's presence, of His desire and delight to be known amongst His people. But also this urgent priority that, as Moses said, if we do not have His presence, what do we have? What do we have to offer the world? What do we have? I would suggest there's no greater tragedy than a Christian who lives as if God was distant, where we forsake and forget about that reality. See, we were not saved just to survive. We were saved to walk with Him, to know Him, to see Him, to live every moment in this blazing, soul-satisfying presence of the living God. The veil is torn, the way is open. His presence is available, not to the perfect, but to the hungry and to the humble who would come acknowledging our need of Him. Too often we live in the outer courts. The curtain is torn. We settle for religion rather than this reality. It's about service, not intimacy. Not this living God in 2 Corinthians 6:16 who says, "This is my heart, that I'll dwell with them and walk among them." So I want to leave us with that question. Do we really want Him? Do we really desire His presence? Are we yet at a place, as Moses was, as he recognized the gravity and the importance and the wonder and the need of this, where he said, "Lord, I will not. You could give me all the blessings in the world, but if I do not have Your presence, I will not move forward." Will we join our hearts in the cry of Moses, "If Your presence does not go with me, we will not move from here"? Because it's His presence, I believe, that we need. That's what ignites churches. It's what strips away the cheap religious veneer, restores true spirituality. All the counterfeits that have been created to substitute for what we were made for, it's His presence that causes the world to sit up and take notice that He alone is the one true God. And when He comes, everything changes. Amen. Can we pray? Lord, thank You for this holy moment. Lord, I thank You that You are a God who is not distant. You are the God of heavens and might and majesty, but the God who put on flesh to dwell amongst us. Lord, You're the God who, through Your own blood, You've made a way, You've torn the veil in two. God, You're the center of all things, You're the fountain of joy, You're the fire of holiness. Lord, would You forgive us? Would You forgive us for treating Your presence at times more like a theory than a treasure? Like some concept in the center of our communion. Lord, would You make us a dwelling place? Not a visitor, not a tourist in Your courts, not a guest. Father, make us Your home. Spirit of the living God, we welcome You to come and to dwell and to move amongst us. Let our hearts burn with holy fire. Let our souls tremble, Lord, with awe as you draw near. Strip away the veneer and counterfeits. May your presence again draw us to our knees in awe and in wonder and in reverence of who you are, the King of Glory. King of Glory, have your glory.